Well, tonight we'll finish looking at the genealogy that begins Matthew's gospel by looking at verses 12 through 17. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord, our God, during our sojourning here on this earth, your commandments have been songs in our mouths. O Lord, we remember your name at night and we keep your law. And we pray, O God, tonight that you would bless us by the word of your mouth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, beloved, this is the word of the Lord. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we said in the last sermon that Israel's exile to Babylon was like going down into the grave. The deportation to Babylon was the pinnacle of God's judgment against sin. Israel had abandoned their God through pagan idolatry and through gross, persistent sin, and so God abandoned them. He executed the curse of the covenant upon them. God stripped Judah of all its earthly glory. The king, he stripped Judah of its earthly glory, stripped them of the king and the people of Judah, and they were taken captive by a foreign nation, Babylon. These Babylonians were outside the covenant. So be taken captive by these people was a horrible curse, was a horrible part of the curse. The chosen people of God, Israel, God's chosen people, were forced to live in Babylon, an accursed and wicked nation. And what is more, the house of the Lord during this time was completely destroyed. There was no longer a dwelling place in which God would dwell by his Spirit. Judah at this time, at the time of the deportation, Judah was now bereft of the abiding and powerful presence of God. Again, the deportation to Babylon was an abandonment by God, and a just abandonment because of Judah's sin. And so the deportation was a very dark time in Israel's history. The deportation to Babylon, as Matthew mentions here, again, it was a very significant time in Israel's history, and it was the lowest point in her existence as a kingdom. This was the lowest point in her existence. Listen to how the psalmist describes this time, the time of the deportation in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And so this was a very bleak and a mournful time for Judah and for the people of God. They wept by the waters of Babylon. Now, Matthew here, he's giving a genealogy of Christ. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And thus, it's no surprise as we go through this genealogy that we see names of men and women that lead up to Joseph and Mary, Joseph, Mary, and Christ. We should expect in a genealogy lists of men, and of course, Matthew includes women, but we expect lists of names. Behind these names are events, and we recall the names. When we recall the names, when we go through this list and we look at the names, we remember the events behind the names. We remember the events in some of Israel's history that are associated with those names that we learn about in the Old Testament. But the deportation to Babylon, it's mentioned three times from verses 11 through 17. The deportation to Babylon, that phrase, it's not the name of a man or a woman. It's not the name of a person. So why then is this phrase here mentioned three times? The deportation to Babylon. Why is it here in a genealogy? Well, think about it. God promised a savior. He promised a savior to a people, the Christ. He promised the Christ to a people. In this genealogy, God's promise begins with Abraham in verse 2. And so for the Jewish nation regarded Abraham as their father. And the promise of God would come to this Jewish nation. God promised by way of covenant that one of his descendants would bring blessing to the nations. A Jew would bring blessings to the entire world. To put it another way, through a Jewish boy, through a son of Abraham, God would bring the blessings of the covenant to the entire world. That is what the Jews knew about the covenant they were in with God. And so that promise was there. The seed of that promise was there from the beginning when God made a covenant with Abraham. Well, as time moves on, the promise flowered, as it were. And as the kingdom progressed, that promise grew, and their knowledge of the promise grew until the time of David. And through the covenant promise given to David of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish people would learn that this promised child, they're waiting for a Jew to be born, they would learn that this promised child would also be a king. And they learned then that God would establish an everlasting kingdom under the reign of this promised king, this promised prince of Judah. He would establish an everlasting kingdom. The Jewish Christ, the anointed one, would not only be the son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, but he would also be the son of David. He would be a descendant of David the king. This is what they knew as time moved on. This is what they began to know and learn of the covenant promises. So in the minds of the Jewish people, you have the covenant promises that came from Almighty God in heaven. This is God in heaven saying, this is what is going to happen. This is what I promised to do through you. A Jewish kingdom under a Jewish king was promised. This kingdom would have worldwide influence, and the king's dominion would extend to the ends of the world. That was the scope of the covenant promises. It was worldwide. But the fulfillment of those promises centered upon the birth of a child to a man and a woman in Israel. Worldwide blessings that would come through the birth of a Jewish boy to a man and woman in Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah. And so this grand and beautiful covenant promises that God gave to his people, they were directly tied to the welfare of God's people. If in the deportation to Babylon, again, we're asking the question, why is this here? If in the deportation to Babylon, the Israelites were to be completely eliminated, for example, in, say, a Babylonian genocide, or if the seed of Abraham became so defiled by intermarriage with pagans, then the promise of this Jewish king that these people held to, it would be completely eliminated. It would perish. It would perish with the people. And so then you can see the significance of the deportation to Babylon. And you can see the significance of the deportation in its relationship with the genealogy of Christ. If the people perish, the promise perishes. So the deportation of Babylon was a very significant time in Israel's history. And what Matthew shows us here, though, is that in God's predetermined plan, the deportation was part of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It was all part of his plan. Even in the midst of the darkest moments for the people of God, and this was a very dark moment for the people of Israel, God still sustained a flame of hope and light. And it is a flame and light that cannot be extinguished. In the midst of our darkest hour, when things seem like the darkest, when trial upon trial comes upon us in this life, God nevertheless sustains a flicker of hope, and that hope cannot be extinguished. And that is what Matthew shows us in this genealogy. Even as the Israelites wept in Babylon, their cries went up into heaven and they were heard by our God who ever lives. God does not faint or grow weary. Now, sometimes, friends, we feel as though when we experience trial after trial, we feel as though God is a million miles away. And indeed, God, to the Israelites, during the deportation of Babylon, this is certainly how they felt. They wept at the waters of Babylon. But it's during these times, friends, that we have to continue to trust Him. The prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "Let him who walks in darkness and have no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And so the people of God do, in fact, walk through darkness at times, just as the Israelites had. But God is always present. He ever lives. He never faints or grows weary. We have to continue to trust in Him. And so already in verse 12, already in this genealogy, in verse 12, we begin to see this in this genealogy. We begin to see the whole genealogy come up out of the grave somewhat. After the deportation to Babylon, Matthew says. Now, this phrase means that the covenant promises of God did not die in Babylon. They were deported to Babylon, but the promises did not die. There was an after to the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, that is, after, by God's grace, they began to return to the promised land. The people of God were allowed to return to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity in Babylon. The reigning official at that time, the Persian king, by official decree, allowed the Jewish people to return from exile. They were allowed to return to their homes and begin reconstructing a new temple. Jeconiah, who's mentioned here in verse 12, was the king of Judah during the time of the exile. He was put in prison for a time. He's also known as Jehoiachin in the Old Testament. And so his presence, Jeconiah, his presence in this genealogy, it testifies to the fact that even as the king of Judah was in chains, the fact that he remained alive, and then fathered children showed that the seeds of resurrection life were already at work in the people of God, even during the deportation to Babylon, even in the midst of their deepest darkness. Jeconiah's presence was proof positive that God was still at work. Now, by the time we get to Zerubbabel, who's mentioned in this genealogy, by the time we get to him, 10,000s of Israelites had returned to Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of Jews had returned to Jerusalem, and they began rebuilding the temple. And they began to reestablish their presence in the Promised Land. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah during the construction of the second temple. This is who Zerubbabel was. He was the leader in Judah during the construction of the new temple. During his governorship, the prophet Zechariah and Haggai proclaimed the word of the Lord. And the word of God through these men provided fuel for the spiritual fire in Judah at this time. They preached. And the people were encouraged to continue in their work in this reconstruction process. This is what was happening in Israel's history at the time of Zerubbabel. And so again, Zerubbabel's presence, who was a prince of Judah, he was of the royal descent of the line of Judah, a prince of Judah. His presence in the land and the beginning of the resurrection of the temple, it signified that the promise of a Davidic king, that promise that came to the people of Israel beforehand, before they were deported to Babylon, that promise was very much alive. The temple was being rebuilt. Zerubbabel is there. He is of the line of Judah. The promise has not died. And so under the leadership of Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who's the prince of Judah, the second temple would be completed. It was a project, we are told, that took about 4 years. This return and renewal and reconstruction, it came about by the grace of God. This is because of God's grace that they were able to return. It was because of God's grace that they were able to rebuild the temple. As he said through the prophet Zechariah, it was not by power nor by might, but by God's Spirit. God executes renewal. God executes renewal in the hearts of his people. And this is what he was doing with them in this time. It was by his Spirit. It was because of his Spirit that they were successful in this project. Listen to what the word of the Lord says through the prophet Zechariah at this time. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. They laid the foundation of the new temple. His hands shall also complete it. And so they did. This is what God was doing with them at this time. In the time under Zerubbabel's leadership. And so it was by the decree of Almighty God and by the power of His living eternal Spirit that this temple was completed. And it was because of His decree and because of the power of His Spirit that the royal line of David was preserved. And this is what we see as we go through these names. The new temple would serve then, as it had done in the past, as a formal place of worship for the people of God. They would worship Yahweh at this new temple. In this new temple, thousands upon thousands of sacrificial animals would be slaughtered to atone for the sins of God's people. This is what would take place for generation, after they had completed this, the house of the Lord. The temple, friends, was also the symbol of God's presence with them. He had not completely abandoned them. He did abandon them. He did forsake them because they had abandoned him. They had forsaken him through pagan idolatry. But it was not a total and complete abandonment. That is impossible for the elect of God. They can never be forsaken by God, completely forsaken by God. The tabernacle, the presence of this new tabernacle being built, it was a symbol of God's presence with them, is where he would tabernacle among Israel. The new temple, the sacrifices, the line of Judah, all of these things would have been, for the people of God at this time, signs of true hope. The Jews were awaiting the one to be born. They were waiting for the Christ, a Jewish boy to be born, a Jewish child who would inaugurate the Messianic age. That is what they were longing for. And through that child, God would bring about the worldwide extension of the kingdom of God, of which they were a part. This is what they were waiting for. This temple, the line of Judah, everything that was happening in this period for Israel's history testified to the fact that the promise was still very much alive, that this was still very much moving forward. But even as good as this was under Zerubbabel, and even as optimistic as they may have been from all these things that were taking place, for several hundred years after the completion of the temple, through Zerubbabel, the promise of a king, though very much still alive, it seemed not to progress. In fact, after Zerubbabel, as you go through the names in this list, we're not given any information in the Old Testament about the men who are listed here in verses 13 through 16. We don't have any information about them. During this time, during these generations, after the prophesying of Malachi, the prophetic voice was not heard. For several hundred years, heaven did not speak. There was no new special revelation from heaven to the people of God during this time. This is verse 3. Zerubbabel is the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. We have no information about these men from the Old Testament. The silence from the Old Testament in regard to these names, it's representative of the silence of God's word during this time, the silence of God's voice. No voice from heaven was heard from the people of God for several hundred years, even after the new temple was completed. And yet, at the same time, there were those in Israel who clung to the hope of the Christ. They were clinging to the hope that the Messiah would, in fact, come. They were seeking a better country, as a writer in the New Testament refers to it. And so by the time Jacob fathered Joseph and Joseph was betrothed to Mary, the fullness of time had come. The time had come for the Christ to be born. Now, one of the signs that the time for the Christ to be born had arrived was that men on earth once again began to receive words from heaven. When the time had come, God opened his mouth. People began to hear from heaven once again. Now, in this gospel, the first recorded words from heaven appear when Joseph, the son of Jacob, was thinking about the fact, that his supposedly virgin bride-to-be is pregnant. He is pondering these things. Joseph was also thinking about the fact that he decided to divorce his wife quietly. He had made the decision to quietly divorce his wife, to put an end to the engagement. And then he did this because of what he thought must have been the result of sexual immorality. Now think about this. The Jewish hopes for the future of their people centered upon a pregnancy. It centered upon a pregnancy. And yet this pregnancy, at least for Joseph and for his little world, this pregnancy all but demolished Joseph's hopes for his own future. He thought the future that he had planned out was completely demolished by what he thought is going on with his soon-to-be bride. His previous hopes for his own immediate future seemed very bleak. But of course, this was not just another pregnancy in the house of Judah. Heaven begins to speak again in this gospel when Joseph is sleeping. And what does heaven say at this point? This is verse 20. But as he considered these things, all of these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The words from heaven come to Joseph in the gospel, and Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' line through Joseph. And so in Matthew's gospel, heaven speaks for the first time in several hundred years to Joseph. Now, we know that heaven had already spoken to Mary, but Matthew's gospel is focusing here on Joseph. He traces the line of Jesus through Joseph. But at the very moment in verse 16, when we might expect another repetition of the formula, this is what we've been looking at in this genealogy. X fathered Y. So-and-so fathered so-and-so, and he fathered the next one down the line. In verse 16, when we expect a repetition of that same formula to see it once again, instead, what do we have? Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, this genealogy, it reaches its true climax with the mention of Christ. But Jesus' conception in Mary's womb, as we see very clearly, it does not come about through ordinary natural relations between husband and wife. Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is a true statement. Jesus was born of Mary. He was born of Mary. It's as simple as you can put it. That is true. But Joseph did not father him. Joseph was not his father. In the womb of Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus took to himself a human nature, a true human nature like his mother's. He was born of Mary. And so the Christ, from this phrase, we see that the Christ is like us in every way. He has assumed a human nature in the womb of his mother. Jesus submitted to all the weaknesses and all the frailties that come along with being a child to a mother. He had to be wrapped by his mother in swaddling clothes when he was born. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, his human body was conceived and formed. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by human father procreating. And therefore, the Christ that was growing in Mary's womb when heaven spoke to Joseph, the Christ was without sin. At the end of Matthew, at the end of this gospel, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, comes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He wants to give the money that he made in betraying Jesus. He wants to give it back. And he says, behold, I have betrayed innocent blood. Christ was innocent. He was perfect. He was without sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was protected and set apart from the guilt and the pollution that every other name in this genealogy had inherited because of their blood relation to their fathers. Every other name listed in this genealogy inherited the guilt and the pollution of sin through their fathers. Jesus, born to Mary, does not come from below. He is from above. He is the Christ. He is called Christ because he is the Christ. Now, in order for Jesus, friends, in order for him to fulfill his office of Christ, he had to be made like us in every way. He had to be born of Mary, yet he had to be born without sin. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. This is what the Holy Spirit did in Mary's womb. He protected Jesus as he assumed this human nature from any pollution, from any sin that would have been inherited from his natural father. And so the very next question we have to ask then is, why Joseph? Why is Joseph even part of this story if that's what the Holy Spirit did? Matthew's genealogy focuses on the lineage of Joseph of Judah. Listen again to what the angel of the Lord says to Joseph in his dream. He says, Joseph, son of David. Matthew then proves here that Jesus is the son of David. But later he will show us that he is also very much more. Matthew, later in this gospel, we see that Jesus asked the Pharisees what they think about the Christ. He says, who is the Christ? And what did they say? They say appropriately, he is the son of David. But then Jesus responds with the words from Psalm 110, where David there, in the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the Christ and calls the Messiah his Lord. And so then Jesus says, how can the son of David be both his son and his Lord. And so the Christ is much more than just the son of David. And so then what is the relationship between Joseph and Jesus? If Christ is David's Lord, if Christ is from the Holy Spirit, what is his relationship to Joseph here in this genealogy? Well, Joseph, the son of David, by taking Mary, who was with child at this time, as his wife, he officially adopts Jesus as his own. In his marriage to Mary, Joseph gained all the legal rights to Jesus as his adoptive father. And so once again, what you might expect reading through this genealogy is completely overturned by divine wisdom. We are not given, again, father, X fathered Y. We are showed the infinite wisdom of God in having Joseph adopt Jesus as his legal father. In the last verse, Matthew shows us, in verse 17, he shows us how he arranged this genealogy. He arranged it into three sets of 14. And so from Abraham to Christ, there are 42 generations listed here. Again, three sets of 14. And by structuring this genealogy in this way, Matthew was perhaps attempting to confirm in the minds of his Jewish readers that the plan of God and its execution over time was perfect. The plan of God, the deportation to Babylon that's included here, everything that we've learned that happened behind the names that were given in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the names listed, the plan of God was perfect and it was executed perfectly. The preparation for the coming of Christ since the days of Abraham, that plan and work was perfect, as God's plan is always perfect, even as he works in our lives. Every detail happens exactly according to his infinite wisdom. God's timing and purposes are always perfect, and they always, in every detail, serve to bring glory to himself and to bring glory to his Christ. Now, for the Jews here, for the Jews who would have read this gospel or heard it, this genealogy, the message is clear. Matthew is essentially saying, the Christ you crucified because you desired another was the Christ. The Christ you had put to death was the Christ. The history of redemption proves this. Now, for you, for us tonight, for we who have faith in Christ, we have been identified with this Christ. The Jews rejected him, but we have been accepted by him. We have accepted him by faith. And this genealogy, it teaches us that in order for Jesus to execute his work as the Christ, he, in essence, was grafted into the line of David according to his human nature. Joseph became Jesus' adoptive father. So the child born to Mary was and is and truly is the son of David. He truly is the son of David. And this was the plan of God before the world began. Jesus' inclusion in the line of David was an act of God. Now, we see this very clearly. Now, if the Son of God humbled himself in this way, in order that he might be rejected, in order that he might be later killed by his own people for us, if the Christ we identify with, if he subjected himself to this humiliation, what kind of experience should we as those identified with him, what kind of experience should we expect in this life? We will not receive honor. We will not receive the praise of men. We should not expect those kinds of things, the kinds of things that the Jews wanted Jesus to give them. That is not what we should expect. Instead, we should expect humiliation. We should expect suffering in this life, just as Christ suffered in subjecting himself to be born of Mary. The Jews felt entitled to certain earthly benefits from God and from Jesus. They felt they deserved to be given things from Jesus. When they understood that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, what did they do? They had him crucified. Now, friends, we have to recognize in this genealogy and at the very end of it here in this gospel, we have to recognize in the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we have to recognize also his supreme lordship over all of history. His plan is perfect. His execution of that plan is perfect. And so the call to us tonight is to submit to him. Submit to this Christ whom we identify with. This is the end, the wonderful end of Matthew's genealogy here. Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore.